Tonight's scripture reading is Psalm 97, 10 through 12. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy is for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name.
So I need a little help in reminding me of something. I had a sticky note that said cupcakes on it, and that was for Emily's birthday party this morning. And so we remembered that, took care of that. But now I've got H2O LELON, watermelon. That's what my son, or grandson Talon calls it. It's watermelon, but it's watermelon to him. I got some in the fridge. I got to remember to bring it to him after this. So help me remind me of that. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for being a God who sits firmly upon his throne in leadership, in control of all events and all things. Even when our lives seem like they're spiraling out of control, you are there and always have everything firmly in hand. Help us to trust you. Help us to pray to you. Help us to know that you never leave or forsake us. Tonight, Lord, we look at a psalm that deals with the idea that you are God and no others are. That mankind may chase after worthless idols, but you are there on your throne and you are the only one who has a powerful reign, a righteous reign, an authentic reign, and a beneficent reign. Help us to live that out by our faithful service in your kingdom, by our love for one another, and help us, Lord, to always trust in you. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we are Psalm 97, and we are going to end after Psalm 106 and take a break for a little while. But that's going to be probably bringing us right through the end of the year, most likely, if we back off to two psalms per month in the Sunday evenings and do some other things in those other Sundays that we have. And so Psalm 97, again, is one of the enthronement psalms. There are seven of those. We have Psalm 93, and then we have Psalms 95 through 100. And it places God, Yahweh God, Jehovah God, firmly upon his throne in heaven, in all of the majesty and all that he has, all that he is, and what we are to do as worshipers is to trust him and worship him fully. Most of the psalms that we have encountered here are psalms that are at the it's in the fourth book, and so it's kind of add-ons in some ways. We can see that a lot of them take place probably around the time of the captivity or very shortly after the captivity. They don't have superscriptions that are, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that these particular psalms don't have any subtitles under the number. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, written 100 to 200 years before Jesus came in the flesh, we see that it has a superscription that's added there. It says, "For David, when his land is established." Again, as with several of these psalms that we have brought up lately that are part of these enthronement psalms, we know that probably David did not pen this unless it was a lost psalm of David that was brought out and included in book four. Most likely, these were in the style of David. There was we can see parallels going on between what happened in David's life when his land was established, meaning his kingdom was established. We know that David reigned for 7 years in Hebron and then for 33 years in Jerusalem after he had taken the city of the Jebusites and brought the Ark of the Covenant there, and that became the city of David. When David's reign was firmly established, is very similar to possibly the restoration of Jerusalem, the temple, the altar, after captivity, God's people are recognizing that God himself is seated firmly upon his throne, hence these enthronement psalms. And so it was possibly a special occasion at the temple area, the rebuilt temple, after that period of time. We have a theme that God reigns over the earth. That is understood, and it really is a very basic idea that all Christians today ought to understand and live out in their lives, that God reigns over the earth, that he is in control, that there's nothing that happens that's outside of his control. And yet, what do we do as Christians? We worry. We have anxiety. We see the many things that are coming at us, the difficulties of life, the challenges, the ways in which people have treated us, sometimes people that are close to us. We struggle in jobs and finances and future and knowing what's going to happen. We have all kinds of anxieties about everything. And I think these enthronement psalms really speak to our hearts and help us to understand that God is in control. If you wanted to feel good about life, read some of these enthronement psalms in your private study, your private reading, and truly understand who God is and where he is enthroned above. God sits upon his throne in majesty and holiness is the theme, and he's in power as we look at this particular psalm today. It's only 12 verses. But I want to start out with the idea that throughout history, I think there's been a lot of civilizations that have worshipped cats. There's a lot of cat lovers that are out there, and I know my younger daughter in particular would probably say, and there's one right there. I see Aiden nudging Michaela. Not you, okay. The cats are only in their rightful place when they're being worshipped or set up on a golden cushion and made to feel like they own the place. I don't think they need any help. I think cats are naturally like that and thinking that they do own the place. But ancient civilizations actually treated them as gods or royalty. The Egyptians in particular, we could see in what they used to do. And my big question is cat worship back? Is that have we made cats, our pets in general, idols? Think of the money that we spend on pets. We spend a lot of money as Americans. And we also do photo shoots now. I don't know if you knew that. This was a new thing to me until my younger daughter, who loves cats, had a cat when she was a teenager. And suddenly she's got a blanket draped over a chair in the backyard, and the cat's sitting there with all kinds of other props in the picture. I'm like, what are you doing? It was a photo shoot for the cat. It was her birthday, apparently. I don't know. Well, I don't think we ever celebrated cats and dogs' birthdays before in my lifetime, but it seems like we do now. I'm not saying that this is worship, but what I'm saying is we do spend a lot of time and a lot of our resources, and veterinarians know that too. They get you with a big vet bills, with all the tests that they would love to run, and I think pets have better health care than I do in a lot of ways. But anyway, so a cat lover, of course, you might have a doormat like this. The cats are in charge. We just live here. So they've already abdicated their place in their house to the cats. And it's the cats who are in charge, the cats who are allowing them to live there in the house. Or perhaps a book like this, The Cat's in Charge, A Kitty's Manual for Training Humans to Accept Cat Leadership. I don't know. This must be a real book. I just found the cover online as I was scrolling through, and I thought that did make a good illustration. But in that book, you can see just by the title that you were trying to get humans to submit to cats. And in reality, all these things, whether it's cats or whether it's other things in life, other pursuits that we have, all of these things amount to idols. Anything that we would spend and devote ourselves to in a, such a way that that devotion that should only go to God and Him alone amounts to some kind of idolatry and worship. It could be the pursuit of success, money. It could be the pursuit of fame, wanting people to acknowledge you. Whatever it might be, it could even be a hobby that you have made into a devotion that is a stronger devotion than God. Not to say we can't have hobbies, but sometimes they can take the place of our worship of God. I know, I drive by Worthington Golf Course on the way to church every Sunday morning, and they're out there. And I keep thinking, wow, I'd like to have that many cars in the church parking lot. But that's the way it is. We need to get back to God being the sole object of our worship, that we accept God's leadership in all things. And I think this psalm places God in His proper place upon the throne of heaven and gives us an understanding of His reign that He has and how wonderful a reign it really is and how we should submit our lives to Him. We get back to that by rejoicing in His powerful reign. This psalm, being 12 verses, has four sections of three verses each. It's very easily divided. And the first one speaks about the power of God's reign. The first couple of verses here, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. That phrase, that the foundation of His throne, what is His throne sitting upon? Now, obviously, God is spirit, and there's not a physical chair, a throne that He would be sitting in if God could sit. God is spirit, after all. But it's to help us to understand in poetic language that God has a throne that He is sitting upon in heaven, and that righteousness and justice are its foundation. That's what it's built upon. What is your foundation, we might ask? What are you built upon? What is it? Where is it you spend your time? What are you devoted to in your heart and mind? That would be the foundation of your life. And for God, it is righteousness and justice. Psalm 89 also mentioned this when we were on Psalm 89. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. That's who God is. That's the foundation, the core of His character and what God is all about, righteousness and justice. Verse 3 adds, fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. So who would be God's adversaries? It'd be those who are against righteousness and against justice. Those who oppose those things that are good and holy and full of truth. Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through 10, God the Father says, and the writer of Hebrews is quoting God here, the Father, saying, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What does He call Jesus? God. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness, or righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, who's Jesus is God, the Father. When He was in the flesh, He had to submit Himself to the Father in every way. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. There was an allusion to God's power in creation in the first couple of verses of the psalm we just looked at. And here again, we can see that you, Lord, Adonai there, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Well, we know John 1 and verse 3 says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And so we can see that Jesus is the one that has all power in his reign as he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We also can submit to God's leadership, make him the sole object of our worship by acknowledging his righteous reign. The second section of Psalm 97 says, his lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh right there, before the Lord, Adonai, or Master of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. It's always interesting when you're reading the Psalms or other parts of the Old Testament, because that was largely written in Hebrew. And so you often see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and that is the Tetragrammaton Yahweh, Jehovah God, Almighty God. And there's a separate word in Hebrew for master, which would be Adonai. In English, it's the same word, Lord. And so our English translations will often write it out, if it means Adonai, as capital L-O-R, small lowercase O-R-D. When you look it up in the Septuagint, which is all Greek, there's only one Greek word, just as there's only one English word for this, and that's Kyrios, which means Lord. And so if you look up the Septuagint and Psalm 97, which is actually Psalm 98 in the Septuagint, you look there and you see that it's Kyrios, Kyrios. And so I actually contacted Mark Mason and asked about this, and he says, yeah, it's just two different words in Hebrew and one in Greek. So that's oftentimes what you see. But the meanings do slightly differ when you're looking at it from the original language standpoint. Because Adonai, master, is a more familiar term that we have about God. He is Jehovah God, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who has all power in creation, but he is also the Lord of all the earth, the one who we can trust in, the one that we can submit to. He is a loving master over us. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. This is like Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. He has a righteous reign, and so we should honor God because he is a good God who loves us and takes care of us. Righteousness is the foundation of his throne. Romans chapter 1 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, talking about the wrath of God going out against the ungodliness on the ungodly. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There's his power that went out in creation, but also it was good. God was righteous in his reign. He set things up in a good way for us. Sin entered, messed up some things. Creation is now groaning, Romans 8 tells us, in the pangs of childbirth until the sons of God are revealed. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And I think this is the key here, verse 21, to understanding that those who seem to oppose God know who he is. We are made in his image. Everything within us cries out that he is God, and yet they go to great lengths to deny him. They say, well, we don't know how the world was created. Perhaps it's been millions and millions of years and a cosmic accident that has created us, and we've just evolved to this particular point. Then how do you explain morality? How do you explain any kind of moral choice that we might make? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So in this enthronement psalm, God is firmly on his throne, all the earth is called to give this righteous God worship and praise and glory that is due to him, because he has a righteous reign as well as a powerful reign. But most of the world, though they knew him, did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God should be the sole object of our worship. We should submit to his leadership because he has an authentic reign, a legitimate reign. Verses 7 through 9, the third section of Psalm 97, says, "All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O God. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." We've seen this gods with a lowercase g before. Oftentimes it refers to those of us who are made in his image. Or it can be false gods or idols that we set up for ourselves that we try to follow. So God is exalted above any other thing that might become the object of our worship and our time. We should know that God is supreme and that all other things end in worthlessness. That if you take it out to its end, whatever it is that you are devoted to other than God is going to bring you to a fiery end when the world is destroyed in judgment, or we are called back home and called to give an account of our lives. All those things are straw and would be burned up, we're told, at that time. But God is over all. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. This is Moses talking, the second telling of the law just before he goes up onto and dies upon the mountain. He's not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. Joshua will bring the people in. And he is giving to them a second telling of the law after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And he is telling it like it is, how oftentimes the children of Israel had followed after false gods and idols over and over, even during that 40 years when they should have been trusting God fully and learning who he was, they decided not to. And he says in verse 35 of chapter 4, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." Do you ever think that the things that we go through, the situations that we're put into, sometimes God gives us those things to help us learn who he is, to trust in him more fully, that we might not trust in ourselves any longer. Sometimes we don't learn our lessons about those things, and the next situation will come along, very similar to the first situation, and again, we don't trust God. Instead, we try to trust in ourselves. Sometimes we cry out, "Why God, oh me, why is this happening?" But God says, "I'm trying to get you to trust in me. Just trust in me." It's a hard thing. Sometimes here are our idols. This golden calf has all kinds of things that we might make of idols today in our world. We can see approval and career, pride, sex, overindulgence, control. And throughout social media is up there on the head, but all throughout that cow that we see the word me. It all comes down to self, really. When we are devoting ourselves to something else besides God, we're really devoting ourselves to ourselves. We're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to get through life by whatever escape that captures our attention, takes up our time. And if we can just get through another day, another week, instead of trusting God, we lean in on other things besides him. That's idolatry. Maybe that's cats too. I don't know. I'm not against cats. I don't want anybody walking out of here saying I'm against cats. But I just see with cat owners and cat lovers especially, oh, there is a devotion, a fierce devotion among them. And so it's very easy to use that as an example. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. God is a God above all other things that we might give as our object of worship. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him, excuse me, be glory, to be honor and eternal dominion. I lost my place here. Amen. Okay. It's funny how you take your attention away and you can't see. The fourth section that we have, the last three verses of Psalm 97, we know that God is to be our sole object of worship. We know that we're to submit ourselves to his leadership by placing him firmly upon the throne because he has a beneficent reign. We don't use that word very often, but it means that he is good and he's looking out for your good. He is a good sovereign. He's not one that we need to hide from, not one that we should avoid, not one that we're worried if he finds this or that out that, you know, he's going to just write us off. If we return to him, if we repent, he is forgiving. We can find mercy, confess our sins. He is just and merciful. Psalm 97, 10 through 12 begins this way. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Very simple. And that's what I entitled the lesson, is hate evil. Because we don't like to do that often. Sometimes a compromise with the world in some way, by giving in a little bit here, a little bit there. Sometimes it's an escape of our minds or something that we do instead of devoting ourselves to God. That is, we tell ourselves, it's fine, it's all right. I need a little me time, is what we say. But we who love the Lord should hate evil. Some things can be pretty neutral, but some things are evil and we should avoid them. We shouldn't dabble with them whatsoever. In the New Testament, Romans 12 verse 9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It's a very simple thing, but it's very hard to do because we tend to like things that we shouldn't like, those guilty pleasures of life. It continues and says, he preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. He is in our corner. He is fighting for us. He is a good God who works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8 and verse 28. So do we abhor what is evil? Do we hold fast to what is good? Do we embrace the reign of the beneficent God who sits there on our behalf to do good to us and not evil if we live for him and are his children? Colossians 1, 11 through 14 says, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Right there we can see the goodness of God and what he has done for us in delivering us from our sins. We who had sinned and had separated ourselves from God, who had earned death by our sins. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful, good God we serve. Are you submitting to Him? God is on His throne, whether we place Him there as our object of worship solely, or whether we have other things that drag the devotion of our hearts off. We need to submit ourselves. We need to weed out all the things that stand between us and God, get rid of them from our lives, and return solely back to Him, placing Him upon our throne, His throne. If you've never done this, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never said that you would live for God fully, then this might be an opportunity. If you have done that, said you would, promised you would, but there have been things that have stepped into your life that have become idols, dragging away your heart, your mind from God, this might be an opportunity to come forward, respond to the invitation as we stand and sing.